Well, it would be crass of me not to say Merry Christmas, wouldn't it? Despite the increasing paganisation of our world and of Australian society, the internet continues to be a place in which the Bible, church and Western religion is firmly embedded. I'm sure to the fury of the atheists, if you search the word tribulation in Google, the first hit you will get will be to a dictionary definition. No big surprise there, that's what happens with any single word search. But the next half dozen or so hits will be on pages where the concept of tribulation in the Bible is discussed. You may find that surprising. Now, I'm sure that word and the concept of tribulation is used hundreds of thousands of times a day in the English-speaking world. I'd be very surprised if it wasn't. So for a biblical usage of this word to be at the top of a Google search result is pretty remarkable. Google says that you will get 41 million pages containing that word if you search for it on the internet. This might be just a little loud, is it? A little loud? Am I a little loud or is it just me? No? All right. Fine. I'm just being sensitive to people's needs. When you type in, for example, how many wives did David have? Google will display as the very first result that King David of Israel had 8 wives. And that's wonderful, particularly because that was probably what you were looking for in the first place when you raised the search. But how many Davids are there? And how many Davids have there been? And how many Davids could there have been that you may have been asking that question about? No one knows. Whatever, the first hit of what Google will tell you of 94,400,000 hits is to the biblical David. Solomon, his son, who had a lot more wives, only gets 9,140,000 hits if you search for Solomon. Again, how many Solomons are there in the world? How many Solomons have there been in the world? Google will present you with biblical results for that search too. If you type in the search word Jesus, the sky is the limit. Now, Jesus, Jesus, is a common name in the South American and Spanish world, and there probably are living in this world today several million Jesuses. But if you type in Jesus at Google, you will find that the biblical events concerning Jesus, his names, and the people around him are firmly embedded at the top of searches in Google. The consciousness of the Western world is firmly fixed on Jesus, and no amount of atheistic endeavour appears to be able to erase it. Google proves it. We're coming up to Christmas, and that time of the year when atheists and unbelievers put on a religious hat for a few days and pretend to be good people. So what does the internet tell us about Christmas and the birth of Jesus Christ? I'm sure you'd be utterly unsurprised to know that if you type in Christmas at Google, you'll get 4 trillion hits. 4 trillion hits. Now, there's 8 billion people in the world. 4 trillion hits to the word Christmas when you search in Google. There must be some useful information there. Even in 4 trillion hits, there's got to be something useful, doesn't there? But the quality of information which your search will unearth is another matter altogether. The other day on YouTube, I found a video which claimed to discuss the true meaning of Christmas, specifically from a biblical point of view. I found myself wondering how else you could discuss it. But anyway, I moved on. And because I'm retired and because I've got the time, I gave the guy my time and had a listen. Excuse me. The video was about 15 minutes long, and for the first 2 minutes and 37 seconds, he did well. He explained that 2 of the Gospels document Jesus' birth and the surrounding events, and they proceed to merge both the Luke and the Matthew narratives together to make an overall picture. Good move, I thought. That's exactly what I would do, and kind of what I'm planning to do this morning. He got the bit about Mary being a virgin in a technical sense correct. Tick, that's good. That's questioned by lots of people. He retold how she was visited by the angel Gabriel with the news of the Annunciation. Another tick. But then, despite claiming that he was telling the story of Christmas from a biblical point of view, he veered straight off the track by quoting the apocryphal Gospel of Enoch for further information concerning Gabriel. Clang. I left a pithy remark and left. I have better things to do with my time. So this morning, just for a couple of minutes, What does the Bible actually say about the birth of Jesus? What is the biblical viewpoint on the birth of Jesus? Well, my YouTube preacher got the first bit right. There are four Gospels, but only two of them document Jesus' birth and its surrounding events. Mark starts right in. Thank you. When all else fails, have a wonderful daughter. Mark starts straight in with Jesus when he was 30 years old and the beginning of his earthly ministry, his own preaching. John starts out in eternity past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, etc., etc. John 1, we know those verses off by heart. If you don't, you should. He starts out with a fuller accounting of the ministry of John the Baptist and then moves straight to Jesus' baptism and straight into his calling of the disciples, all in chapter 1 of John. Matthew and Luke document in full the story of Jesus from a Jewish perspective with Matthew, and for a Gentile audience from Luke, go right back to the start of the annunciation of John's conception to Zacharias and Jesus' conception to Mary and then to John's birth, all in Luke chapter 1. Now, it is a long chapter, but still all in Luke chapter 1. Matthew gives us a genealogy in the first few verses of chapter 1, and then along with Luke in chapter 2 gives us the account of Jesus' birth. So only two of the Gospels record the birth of Jesus. The other two ignore it and move on. So what are the details of Jesus' birth? Well, Matthew and Luke's accounts of the actual birth of Jesus are surprisingly, perhaps, quite matter of fact. In the first few verses of Luke 2, we read, "It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that when her days were completed, that she delivered a firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." That's the whole story. Seven verses. Matthew is even more sparse. He documents Jesus' birth almost as an afterthought to commending Joseph's obedience to what God had told him he should do. In 1:24 we read, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Two verses. Matthew's whole record of the birth of Jesus. Two verses. Now, two questions arise in my mind because we are used to seeing every Christmas, every detail of this event again recounted. The first is why, when this is such an important event, is it so frugally recorded? John the Baptist's birth and its surrounding events takes up more scripture than does the birth into the world of Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Surely Jesus is more important than John the Baptist. Surely Jesus deserves, what do they call it in the paper term, more column inches than John the Baptist does. The second is this. Where has all the extra detail that seems wrapped around this story come from when the record itself is so demonstrably simple? I think preachers and expositors, and perhaps I might say, having been one myself, Sunday school teachers, might be a little bit to blame for that. It seems like this part of the story is so much more important to us than it is to God. We have endless discussions about details that aren't included in the scriptures, like the inn and where it was and how many animals were there and what the innkeeper's name might have been. Absurdly, I found discussion on the internet of where did Mary get the swaddling clothes from? I mean, the mind boggles when you think of some of the questions that people ask. It seems that as voracious consumers of detail, there's not just enough there to give us a good story. So we have a tendency to want to add a bit more on here and there. The following stories, the visit of the shepherds in Luke and the later visit of the wise men in Matthew, are both told in much more detail, but sadly with no less biblical supposition, or unbiblical supposition, I should say. Witness many of our Christmas carols, written undoubtedly by pious and righteous people, but full of details that the scriptures say nothing about. It seems to me that as the Holy Spirit is inspiring this writing, he has constrained both writers to write just the minimum detail concerning Jesus' birth. Some of you may remember the old black and white movies where the reporters will say to somebody, just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. And the Spirit of God, it seems to me, looking at this, wants us to have just the facts. Don't think about all the stuff that I didn't tell you. Ponder on the stuff that I am telling you. So it is Jesus' life that should concern us greatly. Now, what follows these two exceptionally brief accounts of the birth of Jesus? Have you noticed that commercial Christmas and even pseudo-Christian Christmas runs out of interest most of the time after Jesus' birth? He's been born? Fine, let's get back to the cash registers. Well, his story is much more important than that. His birth is unremarkable, but his life is utterly unique. Luke takes us next in the passage to Jesus' circumcision. This is still in chapter 2 of Luke, if you're following in your Bible. Luke 2:21, when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel when he was conceived in the womb. Now, we don't know where Jesus was circumcised. He probably wasn't circumcised in Jerusalem. I doubt very much if Mary and a newborn baby had been able to make the journey from Bethlehem to Jerusalem for the sake of circumcision. He was possibly circumcised by a Levite or somebody in the city of Bethlehem. He was, after all, only 8 days old. And even today, when you go in for a medical procedure and they get you out the door about 5 minutes after you come out of anaesthetic, even today we do allow ladies to stay in hospital for a few days after they've had their confinement before hustling them out the door. I don't think Jesus would have gone all the way to Jerusalem to be circumcised. But we note that, like Zacharias, who was given John's name at his annunciation and obeyed God's command, Joseph and Mary named their son Jesus because she was told to do so before Jesus was even conceived. He was called Jesus for a reason. The name was a signal that he would save his people from their sins. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I note in my notes here, no, not from their enemies, the political aspiration that followed Jesus through most of his ministry, but no, that he will save his people from their sins, the real purpose of his appearing. Matthew is a bit more forthcoming in detail. We need some details, don't we? But his record continues with the visit of the wise men, as I've noted, long after Jesus' circumcision and long after the events that are following, documented by Luke. Matthew tells us of the aftermath of the visit of the wise men, how Herod was furious with them for not reporting back to him and telling where this new king of the Jews was, so I may go and worship him. Yeah, not likely. And scuttling off home by a different route and foiling his plans. Matthew goes on to tell us of Joseph taking Mary and Jesus down to Egypt at God's command, avoiding the slaughter of the innocents as we have come to know it by Herod. And chapter 2 of Matthew ends with the return of Jesus and Mary from Jesus and Jesus from Egypt, again divinely instructed, and God's guidance of the family again to go to Galilee, where they settled. Luke maintains the post-circumcision narrative in continuity. Next we read in verse 22, "Now when the days of her purification by the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him from the Lord to the Lord." Now you can read the background of this concept of the days of purification for yourself. It's way back there in Leviticus. But for a set number of days after childbirth, a woman was deemed to be ceremonially unclean and was not allowed to be present in the temple. And when that time was expired, she would come up to the temple and bring her child with her and present the child to the Lord. So they obey the commandments of the Lord and they bring the child up to present him to the Lord. I thought, that's quaint, isn't it? Here is Jesus' earthly parents presenting Jesus to his heavenly Father. It's a sweet picture, isn't it? This is our little boy for the while, but he's actually yours. Lovely picture. Excuse me. Luke also explains that this ceremony was especially required in the case of the birth of a male firstborn child. We read, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And so they fulfill the demands of the law. Their firstborn child is a male. He is, even if other children are not, he is required to be presented to the Lord in the temple. And so they obediently do so. And there, while they are in the temple, they meet the two remarkable people who are the features of our New Testament reading. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was devout and just, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. What a remarkable description of what must have been a remarkable man. In a nation that had drifted far from Jehovah, and which was being ruled by self-righteous men who cared more about appearance of godliness than its actual practice, here was a man who was a godly man. He was obviously a student of the Scriptures. He was waiting for the Messiah to appear. Further, even more remarkably, we read that the Holy Spirit was upon him. God was communicating with this man personally. Very, very important, as we remember the way God the Holy Spirit dealt with the saints in the Old Testament, as different to how God deals with the saints in the New Testament. And so this man is up there at the temple. What had the Holy Spirit told this man? Well, it is unbelievable. We read in verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Let that sink in for a second. I want you to call to your mind all the times that Jesus told his disciples and those who came and followed him, don't theorize about my second coming. Don't set dates and times. Don't worry about the times and the seasons. That stuff is all in the mind of God, and God's not going to tell you. Here is a man who God, through the Holy Spirit, has told of the first coming of the Messiah, the only human being on the face of the earth who had the inside running on the birth of the Son of God. Unbelievable. So one day, at the explicit instruction of the Holy Spirit, Simeon comes up to the temple and runs into... I don't believe in biblical coincidences, do you? I don't believe there's any coincidences in the Bible. Runs into this young couple with a new baby there to fulfill the requirements of the law. It is a meeting of gobsmacking significance. God's promise to this man has been fulfilled. He has seen the consolation of Israel, and the Spirit of God tells him, this little child is the one for whom you have lived 60, 70, perhaps 80 years waiting for. You are not going to die till you see this person. This is the person who's the fulfillment of what the Holy Spirit has told you. Talk about blow your mind. You know, you've been in situations where you've had expectations. When they finally come along, they're terrific, wonderful. Maybe in some cases underwhelming, I don't know. But this man could scarcely have contained the enormity of what has just happened to him. We read, he took him up in his arms and blessed the Lord and said, Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Every time I read that passage, I think about a little incident that happened way, way back. Jennifer was a little baby in Hazel's arms, and Hazel and her mum were at the Portuguese club in Warrawong. Hazel's mum played darts and all sorts of places they went, and the Portuguese club was one of them. And they had got into the club and they had sat down. No sooner had they sat down than this Portuguese lady appeared out of nowhere, grabbed Jennifer out of Hazel's arms and proceeded to rush this little child around the whole of the club, yipping and yahooing about how beautiful this baby was. You can imagine the reaction of Hazel. Am I going to get her back? This lady was just so thrilled to see this little baby. She wanted to make sure that everybody knew. She wanted to show her off to all the people who she came in contact with. What a sweet lady. Needless to say, since Jennifer's here, we did get her back. So this child, Simeon says, is going to be a light, a revelation to the Gentiles, and a glory of your people Israel. As a preacher, I have to say, I could preach a sermon on just that verse if I set my mind to it. It's amazing thoughts that are there. And notice in the last couple of phrases, the order in which Simeon, inspired by the Holy Spirit, predicts the flow of blessings from this child. He will bring revelation to the Gentiles and glory to God's people Israel. Not Israel first and the Gentiles second. Simeon, specifically under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says Jesus is going to bring blessing to the Gentiles and to the Jews. I wonder if any people hearing that spotted the significance of it. Possibly not. This outbirth brings astonishment to Joseph and Mary. They are, we read, amazed. They marveled at the things which were spoken of him. From praising God for this day and all it means, Simeon, still under the influence of the Holy Spirit, takes up a prophecy concerning Mary and Jesus. We read in 34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." I made a note here, for those who glorify Mary over her holy son, Simeon's prophecy is firstly about the child and only incidentally about how the child will affect Mary. That's important. And then, as if one unique event in life is not enough, Mary should be getting used to this, shouldn't she? Anna, the prophetess, hoves into view and makes it two. You have to wonder how much fuss Simeon was making. Maybe the same amount of fuss as the little Portuguese lady was making, I don't know. But it drew the attention of another person who was there. And Anna comes to see what is happening. Or possibly God directed her to go and look at this young couple and their baby anyway. She too is a righteous person. And she too, because she is called a prophetess, means that she too was under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. God was speaking to her directly. We read of her. This woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. In our modern society, we have to lock the door. If you want to get into church when church isn't on, you need the key. And if you've got the key, that still doesn't help because you need the code. This woman spent her whole time in the temple, worshipping the Lord, fasting and praying. What a sweet picture that is. And she came in at that instant, which is the instant when Simeon is making a fuss about the baby, and gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all who would listen and to those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. The infant Jesus now has two brand new ambassadors shouting the praises of Jesus. Luke concludes the baby part of the story of Jesus in 39. When they had performed all the things that the law of the Lord required, they returned to Galilee to their own city Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. All in the first two chapters of Matthew and Luke. Incredible. The people of the world of Mary and Joseph had no idea what was happening under their very noses. They didn't have instant messaging those days. They didn't have, guess what, someone spotted the Messiah in the temple on Facebook within 10 seconds after it happened. Only two other people, apart from Mary and Joseph, knew that Jesus, the Son of God, that Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One, the Holy One of Israel, was alive in their own lifetime. What a thought. The only people who knew of his existence and understood his true identity. And apart from the further glimpse that God gave of his true mission 12 years later when he went into the temple and chatted with and confounded the experts and asked them questions and answered questions that they thought he would not be able to answer, the rest of the scriptural record concerning the Lord Jesus is silent for another 18 years until at the age 30, we think, he was baptized and began his earthly ministry. What a sparse record. All the silences we would love to fill in, would we not? Now, of course, some people have. You know, there's these puerile stories of Jesus causing a tree branch to bend down so a mother can pick a piece of fruit. All Catholic mythology and devilish mumbo jumbo. The Bible tells the story of Jesus as it really is, and that's all we've got. So let us consider the balance of evidence in the Jesus narrative and the Christmas narrative. the entire record of Jesus' conception, birth, and early life, up to probably 2 years old, is compressed into just the first two chapters of the first and third gospel. All the rest of them and all the other gospels are about Jesus, the adult man, the preacher, the miracle worker, the healer, the sacrifice for the sins of the world. Should our emphasis at Christmas time be on mangers and shepherds and wise men and even on Joseph and Mary? Well, it's impossible not to. But surely it should be on the things which the scriptures are replete in, talking about Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Isaiah in 43, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Jesus is not the little meek baby in his mother's arms in some of the Christmas carols. Jesus is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government upon the throne of Israel, there shall be no end. Jesus is the Almighty Son of God. And just as, may I finish with this, just as Simeon and Anna were waiting for the coming of the Messiah, Simeon only knowing that he wasn't going to die before he came, we, if we are Christian people, are waiting for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We wait as anxiously for him to come again as Simeon undoubtedly waited for him to come the first time, and the righteous people of Israel waited for him to come the first time. At this time, at Christmas, our efforts should be bent to proclaiming the whole story of Jesus, not just his birth, but his life, his death, his resurrection, and his soon return. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. It's hard for us to imagine what it must have been like for Mary and Joseph to have this little child with all the hopes of the world bound up in him as their own son. We cannot even begin to conceive what that was like. But we can see what joy he brought to Simeon and to Anna, and what confounding he brought to the experts in the temple, who thought a 12-year-old boy ought not to understand theology quite as well as he did. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for his life, for his death, for his resurrection. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the prospect that he has promised, that where he has gone, there we may be also. And as much as we rejoice in his first coming at this Christmas time, we anxiously await his second. And we pray for your blessing upon us as we do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Paul. As Diane comes up for prayer time, there's no slip inside your news sheet today. Lenore rang me yesterday, and thank Lenore for doing some work in